Let's look to the Lord in prayer for a moment or two, and then we'll look into God's Word together. We thank you once again, our Heavenly Father, that when the fullness of time had come, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might be received as your sons. We thank you, Father, that we have been adopted into the family of God by virtue of the fact that you sent your Son Jesus to this earth to become a man, to live among us, and then ultimately to die on the cross of Calvary in order to redeem us from our sin and make us your children. What a wonderful reality that is. What a wonderful hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful reason to celebrate Christmas, to know that we are your children, that we belong to you today, all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you for this glorious time of the year, Father, and pray that throughout this season we would be especially active in sharing with others the reality of Christmas and help them to see that Christmas means God with us and what that means for their individual lives, Father. We pray, Father, that we would see many come to know Jesus Christ through this time of the year. May our worship of you be pleasing in all that we do, Father. So many things to distract our attention at this time of the year, but we pray that we would be focused on the Lord Jesus and his birth and his work for us on the cross more than anything else, and would truly worship him in the way that he deserves to be worshiped. We thank you, Father, that as your children, as part of your family, we can come to you as our Father, and we can talk to you and share with you the needs that are upon our hearts. And be with us, Father, today with the different needs that many of us have, different issues that we're struggling with. May your Holy Spirit fulfill our hearts and fulfill our needs today. Bless us now, Father, as we look into your word, as we think again about this wonderful time of the year, what it means for us as your children, what it means for those who don't know you as Savior yet. We pray, Father, that you would use this message to speak to all of our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jim read for us from Matthew chapter 1 this morning, and we will be looking at that passage in just a moment. But I want us right now to turn to John chapter 1. And let me read just one verse to kind of set the context for what we want to be thinking about this morning. John chapter 1, a very familiar verse. It's verse 14. John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Kathy made an offhand remark this past Wednesday when we were having our breakfast together. We were thinking about all the family members who we are expecting to be at our home on Christmas Day and thinking about all the presents that we needed to put underneath our tree. And Kathy remarked, "So many presents that there will not be room for Jesus." And I immediately responded with, "Well, that's a perfect metaphor for Christmas in our country today." Meaning, of course, that most people are so focused on the material and commercial aspects of Christmas that there is no room for Jesus in the celebration of many people at this time of the year. Any lingering notion from a bygone age that Jesus is the reason for the season is quickly fading from our national memory, except in the minds of the most committed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for this sad state of affairs highlights a very significant theological issue. Christmas, that is the true celebration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is firmly rooted upon a commitment to the reality of the supernatural. You cannot explain the birth of Jesus apart from a belief in the supernatural. And the meaning of the word supernatural is really very simple. It means something above or beyond the natural. And the world's emphasis on flying reindeer and magical elves and an all-knowing Santa Claus who gives gifts to good children are definitely not in the category of the supernatural. Supernaturalism means that there are some things that cannot be explained except by affirming that God caused them to happen. There is no natural explanation for them. And since our culture has rejected the belief in God, and therefore rejects the possibility of anything supernatural happening, it must reject the Bible story of the birth of Jesus, which can only be explained as a supernatural event. There is no room for Jesus in the secular world because it has no tolerance for the supernatural. Well, this morning I want to take a few moments to highlight several features of the birth of Jesus which clearly put it in the category of the supernatural. And then just want to draw some conclusions from all of that for our thinking this morning. First is this, and now you need to turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Go back to the passage that Jim read a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 1. The first point this morning is this. The miraculous preservation of the messianic line. We see the supernatural in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and how God preserved the messianic line. Both Matthew and Luke present genealogies of the Lord Jesus in their gospels. They're the only two gospels that include a genealogy of Jesus. A family lineage was of great importance to a Jewish family for many different reasons. And so it is not surprising that we should find in the Gospels the genealogy of the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. Whoever that Redeemer was, whoever that Messiah was, he needed to be able to prove his right to be the Messiah, and his genealogy was part of that proof. Matthew's genealogy is basically the family line of Joseph, establishing the Lord's paternity all the way back to David and Abraham. Luke's list proves that his mother Mary is connected to the promised seed of the woman that is mentioned in Genesis 3:15. And both of those genealogies run through King David to establish Christ's rightful claim to the throne of King David. Now, there are a lot of interesting and important facts contained in these family histories. If you just examine the names of all the people and begin to understand some of the interconnections between them, it is a fascinating study. We don't have time for all of that this morning, but I simply want to cause you to see this morning the miracle that God needed to perform in order to preserve the lineage of Jesus Christ for more than 2,000 years. By that, I mean for thousands of years, from the first announcement of the coming of the Messiah, there had to be a male descendant in every generation that would ultimately culminate in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you stop and think about it for a moment, you say, well, no big deal. A lot of men can trace their lineage back for hundreds, maybe even 1,000 years. I mean, a lot of people can do that. The difference, however, is that God told the world that his son was going to be born thousands of years before it happened. And then he had to make certain that the right descendants were included as part of his family in order to produce the promised Messiah. Think about it this way. Let me give you an illustration. President Abraham Lincoln had 4 children, all sons. Robert Todd Lincoln, Edward Baker Lincoln, William Wallace Lincoln, and Thomas Lincoln. Of those 4 sons, one of them died in infancy. Another one died as a youth. A third died in early manhood before he was married. The only one of President Lincoln's sons to marry was Robert Todd, and he had 3 children, 2 daughters and a son. His son died in 1890 before he ever married. Which means that in less than 3 generations, about 100 years from the time Abraham Lincoln was born, there was no direct male line from Abraham Lincoln. It is impossible for anyone in our country today to claim to be a great, great, great grandson of Abraham Lincoln. His line is extinct. And that is in the space of about 100 years. And it started out with 4 sons. But it disappeared. God maintained the lineage of Christ for over 2,000 years, preserving it and providing for it all the males that he wanted to be included in the family that would ultimately result in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God did that also in spite of all the attempts on the part of Satan to wipe out the family line of the Lord Jesus, because Satan knew what God had promised. And Satan understood that if he could, in any generation, destroy all the males, that would put an end to the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ and prevent the fulfilling of the Messiah. You may not think that this is an obvious or a clear miracle performed by God, but it certainly is a powerful demonstration of God's overruling providence in the affairs of men. God planned all that to happen exactly as he planned it right from the very beginning. Second thing I want you to see this morning is the miraculous foreknowledge of God concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1:21, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream to give him some significant information about the child that his fiancée was carrying. You've got to understand now that Mary and Joseph are not married, but they have made commitments to each other, which in that culture were almost as binding as a legal marriage. But they were not married. And thus the appearance of immorality could have been raised, and indeed was raised by some people, when it was obvious that Mary was now pregnant. God wanted to reassure Joseph that Mary had not been unfaithful to him, and so the angel delivers a message to Joseph. And in verse 21, three amazing, miraculous statements about the coming birth are mentioned. Number one, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. Mary was not impregnated by ordinary natural means. Her child was miraculously conceived by God the Holy Spirit. This was stunning news. It meant that Joseph had not been intimate with Mary before they were married, which Joseph, of course, knew, but others did not. So they needed to know that the two had not been intimate with each other. Nor had Mary been involved with another man, which is the news that Joseph needed to hear when he found out that Mary was pregnant. Instead, the Word of God says that the child conceived in Mary was the result of a supernatural act of God the Holy Spirit. That's why we call it the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Mary, at this point, was a virgin in that normal sense of the word, meaning that she had not had sexual relations with another man. But God the Holy Spirit miraculously came upon her, and she conceived a child through the agency of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is often seen as the agent of God's power, the one who carried out the miracles that God the Father had planned and predicted. The purpose of the miraculous conception of Mary, of course, was to protect the sinlessness of the child who was about to be born to Mary. If Joseph was Jesus' physical, natural father, then obviously Joseph's sin nature would have been passed on to Jesus, and that would have been an impossibility. That would have destroyed everything if Jesus came to the earth and had a sin nature like the rest of us. And thus God supernaturally caused Jesus to be conceived by the miraculous working of the perfect Holy Spirit of God. Second thing, the angel says to Joseph, she shall bear a son. Today, the gender of a baby is no longer a much anticipated joy that is not to be known until the child is born. Today we have gender parties. I never heard of such a thing until pretty recently. We have gender parties when mom and dad announce to the world what modern technology has revealed to them, namely the gender of their about-to-be-born baby. In the first century, obviously, this was unheard of. Nobody knew the gender of their baby until the child was born. But the angel said to Joseph, she will bear a son. This was a supernatural announcement that only God could have known, because God planned for the incarnation of his son from eternity past. He was the only one who knew, and he revealed that information to Joseph and ultimately to Mary. Number three, it says at the end of verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, lots of parents have dreams for their children, hopes as to what their children will do with their lives, but many times those hopes are never realized due to all different circumstances that come along in a child's life. The angel announced to Joseph before the baby was born exactly what Jesus was going to do. He was going to be a savior. It means a deliverer. But not a savior who would deliver his people from their enemy. He was not going to be a victorious ruler who was going to defeat the Roman armies. He was not a savior who was going to deliver the people from some devastating persecution or just from the hardships of life. Rather, the angel says specifically that Jesus was going to deliver his people from their sins. He was going to perform a spiritual work in the lives of people whereby they would be set free from the penalty of their sins, making it possible for them to have peace with God and everlasting life. Only the miraculous supernatural birth of Jesus could have accomplished such a reality. Jesus was going to be born to take away the sins of the world. There's a third supernatural element that I want to think about for just a moment. Now you need to go back to John 1 and verse 14. And this third supernatural element is the miraculous reality of Emmanuel. Ironically, the most supernatural element of Christ's birth is the one most missed by an unbelieving world. In one of the most amazing and incredible verses in the Word of God, the Apostle John tells us in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This verse appears in a discussion at the beginning of John's Gospel, a discussion of things at the beginning. It is comparable to the start of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John's Gospel begins in the same way, in the beginning, really in a beginning, in any beginning, as far back as you can imagine. Any beginning that you can think about. At that time when nothing existed except God, verse 1 tells us that the Word was existing. Who was the Word? Well, verse 1 continues. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is an amazing verse. All these one-syllable words that any grade school student can understand, but which are revealing such incredible biblical and theological concepts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that the Word had a separate identity from God. The Word was with God. There was the Word and there was God. They were with each other, so they are separate. But yet the next phrase says, and the Word was God. So they are identical. The Word and God are one in the same person. This gets us into some of those questions that we dealt with in the Bible school a few weeks ago when we talked about the Trinity and how all that works together. Well, John's explaining some of that for us right here. The Word was with God, had a separate identity from God, but at the same time, the Word was God. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that the Word was in the beginning, that all things were made by Him, by the Word, that apart from Him, nothing could have been made. The Word is responsible for all things that have been created. Verse 4 tells us that the Word was life. He is the source of every living thing. All these are descriptions of the Word. Well, any reasonable, objective reader of these verses would be forced to conclude that the Word was equivalent to God. I mean, that's exactly what it says in verse 1. The Word was God. The only way you can doubt that is if you do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do and totally violate the text by adding a word that does not appear in the originals and make it say something totally different. But if you just read these words at face value, it seems obvious. It seems so clear. The Word was God. So the question then becomes, well, who is the Word? And verse 14 gives us the unmistakable answer. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, who was God, became flesh and He dwelt among us. What this amazing verse is declaring is that at the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, God became a man. That's revolutionary. That's astounding news. That's supernatural news. God became a man. This is what we call the incarnation. That big theological word simply means in flesh. God, who is a spirit, whom no one can see, took upon himself a human nature, including a real human body, and came to earth and lived among all of us, became a human being like the rest of us. Unbelievable. The phrase dwelt among us literally means he pitched his tent among us. This is obviously John's reference back to the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness, which was a portable tent where God chose to reveal himself to the people of Israel. And that's what Jesus is doing in his birth. He is coming. He is becoming a man. He's pitching his tent among us so that he can reveal to us truth about God that we would not know if it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ came to the earth. The message of Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. The message of Christmas is that God came to us because we could never find our way to Him. That's the problem with religion. That's the problem with people in the world today. They are trying to find their way to God, and it doesn't work that way. God will find you and will choose you to be part of His family. And God did that through the reality of sending His Son to the earth to become a man for each of us. Christmas is all about God's grace. It's all about what God did for us that we could never have done for ourselves. Christmas is all about God's humility, Can you imagine? And we can't. We can't even begin to fathom what took place when the all-glorious, all-powerful, perfect, majestic, sovereign, eternal God of the ages allowed himself to take on the weaknesses, the limitations, the frailties of our humanity and become a man. A real flesh and blood human being. Jesus was not a phantom. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't sort of a mystical ghost-like figure. He didn't walk 6 inches off the ground. He wasn't God sometimes while he was on the earth and man at other times. He wasn't part God and part man. He was fully and completely God at all times while he's here on the earth. But at the same time, he was fully and completely a real human man. That's the mystery of the incarnation that we can't understand. You talk about the grace of God. Talk about the humility of God. Talk about the greatness of the gift that God has given to us when he sent his son Jesus to Bethlehem to be born as a man. The question is, why did he do it? Why did Jesus become a man? Why did God become a man? We'll answer that question in just a couple of moments. Let's bow our heads together. We thank you, Father, and we praise you, and we give you all the glory for the supernatural birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth was unlike any other. There is no way that it can be explained apart from the supernatural. All the naturalistic arguments, all the attempts of philosophers to destroy the reality of the virgin birth, eventually are shown to be so much nonsense and don't for a moment answer the questions about why you sent your son Jesus to the earth to be born as a man. The only explanation is that this was a supernatural birth that you orchestrated, that you planned, that you caused to happen in order to fulfill your plans and your purposes, not only for your son, but for each one of us as well. So we thank you, Father, that we can understand, at least to some degree, what happened at Bethlehem, and to rejoice in the knowledge of the fact that when Jesus came to the earth, God was now present with us, and we could see him, and we could hear him speak eventually, and he taught us about the nature of God in ways that we never would have understood had not Jesus become a man. So we thank you for the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to understand why it was necessary and what the reality of Emmanuel means for each one of us today. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We worship him. We praise him. We give him all the glory that he deserves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.